Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church this morning. Good to have each of you. A very lovely bunch today, I might say. Hopefully you come to get that kind of encouragement, right? You look good today. Amen. Well, it is Memorial Day weekend, and so I'd like to honor our veterans and those who have served in our military and our country. If you'd please stand. We'd like to thank you. Amen. Amen. Church, we are in Genesis again this morning. We are going to be in chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at verses 18 through 25 today. As we continue this series, this is part 6, unity of man and woman. That is the relationship of marriage, the marriage relationship. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. In the creation narrative, union between the man and the woman is the first of God's divine institutions. It is a uniquely covenantal fellowship of which the Apostle Paul in the New Testament uses to illustrate the relationship between Christ and His church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 through 33. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. On day 6 of the creative order, God brought forth from the earth the animal kingdom. That was in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Subsequent to animal kind, on day 6, God also made in His image man and woman. Chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25, this simply fills in the detail of the statement in chapter 1. Male and female, He created them. We are treated as to how God took from the man and literally built the woman for the man. Our text this morning centers on the essential need for woman if God's creation was to be very good. And it introduces to readers how the family began. Let us read our text. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your sovereignty. We thank you today for you as creator. We thank you for your marvelous love that you sent your son into the world to save sinners. And Father, we pray today through your revelation that we draw near to you, that we have an understanding and a biblical worldview, that Lord, we can live life abundantly in Christ, and Lord, that we can love our families as we are taught and commanded to love them in the scripture. While we pray that our lives, that our faith honors you, that our relationship with one another also honors and pleases you. Father, forgive us of our trespasses against you. Forgive those who sinned against us. In your name we pray, Jesus our Christ and Lord. Amen. Now the what of this message today is that God instituting, it is God italicized, emphasized God instituting the relationship of marriage between the man and the woman. Now, it is worthy to note that in these verses, the marriage union takes place prior to the fall, before sin and death entered the world, which is really interesting when you consider the matter. And such a union is not only unique, but man and woman complement one another to bring glory to God and to represent Him as Creator. Both man and woman were created by God for each other. Marriage is God's blessing to mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11 through 12 says, "Nevertheless," Paul writing, "neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord." Verse 12, he says, "For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God," he writes. Now, God literally built woman to truly be man's counterpart and is essential to God's creative purposes. Having first noticed all the animals, Adam is now given a helper comparable to himself and one that corresponds to him. In verse 23, if we'll look at the verse again, it says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Adam's words reflect not only a respect for God's creative work, but they reveal his realization that woman was in all aspects equal to him except in headship, makeup, and function. That is, she was female. But like the man, she also was created in God's image and likeness. The Bible tells us in chapter 1, verse 27. Now, all references to man are neutral until God makes the woman from man's bone and flesh up to this point. In verse 21, when God put Adam in a deep sleep and took a rib and then made the woman, man was called Adam, different Hebrew word, Adamah. But at this point, man, the Hebrew term for the man husband, becomes Ish. And for woman, which is to be the wife, is Isha. This hints at her origin, man Ish and the woman Isha. God takes the woman from Adam's side, and to Adam's side he returns her. How beautiful that is. And of course, Adam is so awe-stricken by her, he can only think to say, "Whoa, man." Now, Adam later names his wife. He names her Eve, which means mother of all living. It is an act of headship and responsibility. In chapter 3, you can read this. The Bible tells us that man is to leave his parents and to cling to his wife. The two then are to become one flesh. In verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, this is a physical, mental, and spiritual union of mutual love and respect. Man enjoys the responsibility of marriage by being joined to his wife. He is to leave the protection and provision of his mother and father, and now he is to become the protector and provider of his own home and family, according to God's makeup, the way he had designed it. You know, a lot of times that presents issues today. I know our society is not so perfect. Bear in mind, this is pre-fall. This is prior to sin entering the world. And we see today the results of sin, don't we? How it can destroy the family, cause so many issues and problems. Problems for the grandparents. Problem for the parents of the parents. We can see it throughout our community. But man is to leave the father and mother, cling to his wife. I like that word, cling. Cling to his wife, depend on her, rely on her. And she is to reciprocate. Now, one flesh in verse 24, where they become one flesh, describes their being united in kind and as becoming one body in a monogamous sexual relationship. Now, speaking against spiritual and physical fornication, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. He writes this, Paul does, about our bodies, about us as Christians and being the property of the Lord, that is purchased with a price by the blood of the Lamb. And he makes reference, Paul does, to the church in Corinth when he writes the letter to deal with a lot of sexual immorality taking place there in that period in Paul's day. He says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not," he writes, verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh," making reference to the beginning when God first made man and woman to be husband and wife. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, or the Spirit through Paul says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body, the Bible says. Now, one flesh in verse 24 might also indirectly imply, and I found this fascinating to think on, to ponder. Now, this is a little conjecture, some speculation on my part. But one flesh might also indirectly imply offspring that share the DNA of both parents. In essence, the two become one flesh through conception, when you think about it. And some scriptural support for that is found in Genesis chapter 29, verse 14, where Laban, upon seeing Jacob, his nephew, his sister's son, he refers to Jacob as bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, who was an offspring of his sister. So I found that kind of interesting. But a married couple is to become so completely intertwined and joined together that it is hard to see or think of the one and not the other. You know couples like that? You see people like that? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? You say, well, where's your wife? Where's your husband? Where's Matt? Where's Quinn? Right? It's kind of hard to see the one without the other, to think of one and not think of the other. At least that's how God designed it to be. Now, some of what marriage is and is not. Marriage is a covenant instituted by God for mankind's good and not his bad. It's not to be a bad thing. It's not to be an arduous thing. Adam and Eve's marriage occurred before the fall. They had yet to know sin. It was to be a union of permanent bliss and rejoicing without the challenges of life to complicate it. But that due to sin that plagues us today, so many marriages today suffer from complications. But think about the rejoicing in that relationship of marriage that God designed and gave to Adam and Eve in the beginning, through the fall. They weren't trying to struggle through life together or to say, well, we need each other's financial income. We need this from each other to survive. They just enjoyed the simple bliss of what God had given. That fellowship of husband and wife, of man and woman. They enjoyed one another's company. They accepted the order of things. They knew their roles and responsibilities to God and to each other. Now, prior to the fall, they enjoyed sexual intimacy with one another. And within marital parameters, God sanctioned sex. It's his idea. It's not a nasty thing or a bad thing. The world makes it so. For the husband and wife, sex is designed to be one of the most beautiful forms of mutual intimacy shared between God's creatures. Verse 25, we read in chapter 2 of Genesis, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were not ashamed. Now, some theologians say they might have been clothed with some form of light, some sort of light source. But however it is, they didn't see their nudity as something profane or vulgar or bad. It was something they enjoyed with each other. The world would have it corrupted and distorted in order to serve its own godless agenda, however, today. Sex is an act of deep personal fellowship and knowing one another, and not just for pleasure or self-gratification. It involves complete trust because it opens us up to vulnerabilities. And it is never ever to be abusive, degrading, or sadistic. Marital sex is also for the propagation of humanity. For God commanded humankind to multiply. Chapter 1, verse 28. It's kind of hard to do without those sexual relations, isn't it? Well, the world would try to even circumvent that. Now, let me just say that sex is not to be withheld in order to bargain with it, or to be used for spite or as punishment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 through 5, Paul stressed the need for husbands and wives to sexually satisfy one another with equal reciprocity and responsibility. He says this, nevertheless, now he's of course dealing with those who were celibate and those who were married. And he's saying it's okay if you're celibate. You don't have to be married. You can have the gifts from the Lord that allow your celibacy, to be used to the Lord. But if you are married, then this is how you are to behave as husband and wife. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, these aren't my words, these are God's words. Biblical marriage, church, is God-honoring and benefits society within God's creative order of things. It is not to be made a godless institution redefined by man. I mean, you can look out into the world today and see all sorts of craziness, can't you, when it comes to human relationships. Alan Ross, in his commentary, he states that God intended husband and wife to be a spiritual, functional unity, walking in integrity, serving God, and keeping his commandments together. When this harmony is operative, society prospers under God's hand. And how true that is. Marriage is between a man and a woman and is to be monogamous. God gives Adam one wife. Polygamous relationships, although apparent in the Bible, are never sanctioned by God. But because of his grace and mercy, God allowed them. You see it with Solomon and David and all of those Old Testament figures. God allowed them, but they were and are never his perfect will. Jesus confirms monogamous relationships in Matthew 19, verse 6. He said it was never meant to be so, to paraphrase. But he also further says in Matthew 19, he further says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Sin's entry into the world would only complicate what God designed to be a permanent union, resulting in disappointment, heartbreak, and dissolution sometimes. Now, the words from Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, where Jesus said, therefore, what God has joined together, those words has joined together is like oxen in the plow, to give you an analogy, where each must pull equally in order to bring it on, to carry the plow, to bring the plow forward, to bear. It is said that among the ancients that they put a yoke upon the necks of a new married couple, or chains on their arms, to show that they were to be one, closely united and pulling equally together in all life's concerns. Aren't you glad they don't do that anymore today? Maybe that's where they get the old ball and chain from. I don't really know. That you always see them joke about. Now, marriage is a commitment. That is, divorce grieves the Lord. With that said, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. According to Jesus himself, divorce is acceptable on grounds of infidelity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Now, in the Old Testament, due to sin, hardness of people's heart, and sin in the world, the Mosaic law provided for divorce due to people's hearts and their hardness. And in Ezra chapter 10, verse 11, God commanded the divorce of Israelites from their pagan wives. You see, church, although divorce is a grievous sin, one which the Bible says God hates, there are greater sins than divorce. And God hates all sin. Amen. Right? God hates all sin. God's grace is enough even for the divorced. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, where Israel had committed harlotry, spiritual fornication against their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God called them out for all their abuse, for all their licentious lifestyles and rebellion. And you read in Jeremiah about God's grace upon Israel. He says, "Yet return to me," he says, because they were his. They were his. God is merciful. God is gracious. You know, God still bestows spiritual gifts. Like any saved sinner, God still bestows spiritual gifts and uses a divorced Christian. And I say this because it's shameful for the church to drive divorced persons into the shadows of Christianity, like they're a second-class citizen in the church. And believe it or not, this happens a lot, and it's happened for a long time. Now, it all started, of course, because there was a problem of divorce growing within the Christian body in the church decades ago. And so divorce became very hammered and became a very legal matter. It became very wooden in their dealing with it. But let's understand, though divorce is bad, is a sin, is not God-pleasing, and is against Scripture, God's grace is still enough. It's still sufficient. Now, on this note, the relationship of marriage is not to be entered into lightly. And without much prayer, we should always pray. We should have biblical counseling. We should consider the matter maturely of the type of commitment marriage requires before entering into it, especially before God. You know, I think that's the thing sometimes. If we were to address the importance and the sanctity of marriage within the church body and have these counselings and advisory sit-ins and help people to make wise decisions, we might avoid more divorces. But sin has entered in, and man is fallible. Now, marriage is to be heterosexual. God made woman for man, not man for woman, or woman for woman. That's something of importance to note. If God intended homosexual marriages or relationships, the Genesis record would have had God making another man for Adam. We'd be reading about Adam and Bill, or Steve, or whatever. Yet God made the woman to be the man's only comparable mate. Amen. To force the Bible to accept the homosexual agenda is to abandon a reasonable hermeneutic. It violates, you see, the tenets of nature as God intended them. Now, in the Scriptures, God himself set forth this pattern of marriage. That's why at the beginning of our message there, as we started with the what, I emphasized in italics, God sanctified marriage. God began the institution of marriage. He set the pattern, which is between one man and one woman. And we must understand the situation in the context of our scripture today. A comparable helper suitable for man that could meet God's intended purpose could not be found for Adam. You see, God knew all along that animal kind would not and could not provide Adam the necessary fellowship that he needed. And God only needed to demonstrate the problem to Adam. And in verses 19 and 20 of our text today, it reads this: "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Adam comes to this realization when he sees and notices the animals and gives them names. Now, let's bear in mind that Adam had full access to his faculties. And this was not an issue with him naming the animals. There was a point God was making with Adam. And after exercising dominion and naming the animals, the man could see that none of these would do. If God was to resolve the not good dilemma of verse 18, which we'll read here in a minute, Adam needed someone to complement and to correspond to him. Amen. Another man would have only complicated the issue, and it would have resulted in false representation of Christ and the church, which the marriage represents on earth. As Christ is head of the church, the husband is to be head of the wife. Eve was created for Adam as a helper in order to complement him, to correspond, to answer, to help, to support, to encourage, not tear down and discourage him. That's not what marriage is about. That's not what the woman was made for. But to provide mutual support in life and the worship of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Addressing certain divisions that had arisen in the early church, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Now the husband is to also love, protect, and provide for the wife. You see, the woman's subordination in God's creative order does not mean that she is an inferior human being to man. The Bible tells us that if you're a believer in Christ, we're all baptized and saved in the same Spirit. One Spirit, neither male nor female. Spiritually, God uses the woman just as much as he uses the man. But there is a kind of a hierarchy in the order of, in God's creative order, with how he made things and how they're to function. Why? Well, we read in verse 18 and we touched on it. Why did God make the woman and give her to Adam? Because the Lord had said, the Lord God said in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." It is not good that man should be alone. For the first time in the creative narrative, God says it is not good. We read earlier in chapter 1, leading up to these verses, where it was always good. It was very good. And in the detail of the situation, God says it's not good. God saw that for his creation to be complete, it was not good for man to be alone, and he had to do something about it. You see, God is a God of fellowship. Man and woman are to partner in stewardship of the earth and feel it. And there is a resemblance here of the churches being joint heir with Christ and reigning during the messianic kingdom with the Lord. Romans 8:17 tells us that we're joint heirs if we're believers in Christ. You see, the wedding model is a beautiful thing, isn't it? With Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, Christ and the church. You see, we're the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. And we have been betrothed to him. The purchase price was paid at the cross by his blood. And right now we are being set apart, awaiting the consummation with Christ, when he will return and call us up. You see, he goes to prepare a place for us, the Bible tells us. Amen. He will come back for us, to paraphrase. He will come back for his bride, that where he is, we may be also. Amen. And we will enter that bridal chamber when he calls us up to meet him in the clouds. And there he will consummate the marriage. And upon the end of that consummation, after that 7 years, he then presents the bride. They come out to the reception as husband and wife, if you will. And what a beautiful story or representation the husband and wife on earth is to Christ and his church. You see, that's why it's important. How we treat one another, how we treat our spouses, how we love one another, and how we worship the Lord as a pair, as a couple. Now, all of animal kind. Why all of animal kind were made male and female and were to multiply according to their kind? Adam had no comparable kind with whom he could fellowship and procreate. All the other animals were male and female. God said multiply. God told the man, multiply. But you need someone to multiply with that's comparable. Now, despite what television and Hollywood would have us think, marriage is a union of blessing, as well as self-sacrifice. Now, this self-sacrifice is to be equally shared. It's to be cheerful and not grudging. It's not to be a grudging aspect of your marriage, to be self-sacrificial. You know, seeing my wife prosper, seeing my wife being happy is worth whatever sacrifice I must make, so long as it aligns with God's will. And in turn, she sacrifices for me. Now, she understands and knows that God comes first in my life and always will. But then she comes second. She is my family. Now, these sacrifices we talk about, which we make for one another, you see, I see her dreams, I see her desires and her joys, her sadnesses, her hurts, and I feel them. And I do all that I can to encourage her, to make her feel like a woman, to honor her and cherish her, amen, as we're commanded to do, as the man. And what she wants, most of the time I want. Sometimes it's a real sacrifice to eat those wonderful cakes and goods she bakes and makes. Okay, it didn't land. You know, such sacrifices, though, they're not to be to the detriment or destruction of the marriage, but rather they're done for the fruitfulness and maturity of the marriage. So you have to gauge that together. You have to determine the sacrifices you make as one flesh, as a married couple. And that takes communication. It takes prayer. It takes a routine that includes, you know, living for the Lord and being at church. How? How did God do this? Well, God built, I know that word sounds funny to you, but God built the woman is the literal translation of the word in verses 21 and 22. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman." That word "made" is literally built. He built into a woman, and he brought her to the man, the Bible says. Only God could resolve the issue, and so God again creates. God is a loving God. He is Creator God. And we should honor Him as such. The Bible provides the order of mankind's creation. It says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve," in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Now God put Adam in a deep sleep. And I suppose you might say God was medicine's first anesthesiologist, right? Nevertheless, God took one of Adam's ribs, and from it he builds the woman. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew term, as I said a minute ago, bana. Now the Bible says rib, and so we're just going to leave it at that. A lot of people wrestle with what did he mean by rib, what did he take, what was involved exactly. Well, the Bible says rib, and the term used there means rib. I'm not going to torture the data, and so we'll just leave it at rib. But then God closes Adam's side. The notion that man is one rib shy of the woman is anatomically untrue. That is not true. I know you hear that in old wives' tale. Right? So in case you're wondering, there's your answer. Men and women each have 24 ribs, 12 on each side. Of course, unless that's been altered by medicine today. But naturally, they have 24 ribs, 12 on each side. Now, God could have easily given Adam another rib. So don't let that fool you. But why a rib? Why not make the woman of the dust like Adam? Right? Why a rib? How did he make Adam? He made Adam from the dust of the earth. The earth man. But from Adam, I mean, when he goes to make the woman, he takes a rib from Adam. You see, because woman was to be man's helper in the relationship of marriage. And she was not to be Adam's competition. "Bone of my bones," he said, "Adam," he exclaimed, "and flesh of my flesh." Adam exclaimed this, which pressed upon him the responsibility, you see, of loving and nurturing the woman as he might love himself. As he might love his own body, his own flesh. That's God's intention. Amen. Ish and Isha takes the woman, the bride, from Adam's side and returns her to his side. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." You see the resemblance, you see the beauty. how God has created things. So what then? Now, this is not exhaustive. It's an inexhaustible subject. And you could study it and research it, find books on it, listen to preachers and theologians about it. But in conclusion, what then about our verses today and what we've just barely touched on this morning? For family to function as intended by God, it must first begin with a healthy relationship between husband and wife. One that reflects God's love and design. Successful marriages will recognize this design despite the world's attempt to undermine its integrity. And sometimes the world will do this through various movements, different agendas. And I'm not going to name any. I don't have to name them to you. You're a sharp bunch. You see, you know what's going on in the world. These movements, these agendas seem to usurp or confuse the male-female gender roles. I mean, to the point where we can't even have restrooms anymore that designate the two. Church woman will never be the man, and vice versa. Amen. Their design is meant to be complementary, not conflictive. So don't listen to the world. Amen. Don't listen to the news and its agendas. Listen to God. Amen. You see, men need to be men in the biblical, God-fearing, God-honoring sense that it means to be a man. Now, with that said, and this is not in my notes, but it doesn't mean you puff yourself up and be all macho and go buy a 4x4 with big wheels on it and grow a big bushy beard. Now, you could do that if you want. That's fine. That pretty much summed up a lot of our men around here, didn't it? I'm in trouble now. But no, you know, that's the thing, church. Being a man is not being afraid to communicate. Not being afraid to cry. To share what you're feeling with your wife. To confess to her. To be honest with her. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, sometimes it feels good. And my wife knows me. Sometimes I like to go out on my property and chainsaw down some trees and lug some stuff around, and it feels good. You know, I got my big old steel-toed boots on, and I'm sweaty with my bandana, and I'm feeling like a man. But that's not necessarily what the Bible was saying it is to be a man, you see. How we treat our family. How we love our wives. How we love our church and God's people. Amen. How we serve the Lord with what He's given us to serve with. The commitments we make. Keeping and honoring those commitments. Our word meaning something when we give it. Amen. Not having to cheat or corrupt. Not having to lie or finagle out of something. Not finding loopholes. Not being petty and looking for reasons to take people to court, to sue, to complain, to do all these things, to say that, well, it's a me world, in other words. In other words, entitlement. That's the word I'm looking for. You know, that's stuff of the world. You want to be a hero as a man. And, you know, we see these movies, you know, these Marvel comics and all these heroic movies that are put out in Hollywood. And, yeah, it's cool. It's kind of fun to watch, if you will, if you may. But you want to be a hero, be an authentic father figure. Be an authentic husband. Be an authentic spiritual leader in the home, in the community, or at your church. You know, men set the example for their children. So do women, so do wives. I'm not shortchanging the wife. But men set the example as the head of the household, as the spiritual leader in their home. And they also set the example for their wives. I have to remind myself that all the time. You know, my wife is the only human being on this earth who will ever see me. Well, I say that. Who will ever see me in my true self with my hair down, if you will. Running around with bedhead and acting goofy. You know what? But she loves me all the same. She respects me. She honors me. She knows that God created me for a certain role and purpose. Just as I recognize the same in her. And I have to remind myself that it starts with my wife at home. It starts with her and how she sees me. And, you know, whether I'm in a bad mood or throwing a bad attitude or being all cynical. Setting a bad tone for the day or whatever. However you want to describe it. I have to realize that I set the example for her first in a godly fashion before I ever set it for you, the church, or for the community. And she'll sometimes call me out on it. Now, you know, the thing is, you don't have to be married or have children to be the Bible's definition of a man. Sometimes we think of the man as simply, you know, someone has a wife or has a family or has kids and so forth and so on. But no. The Bible defines the man to be God-honoring, to be His representative on this earth, regardless of whether you're married or have kids. You know, church leaders, the men in the churches. Now, this church has some good men, good solid pillars of the church, which is wonderful. But that's where we first put into practice our manhood, if we're believers, that is in the church, right? To make a commitment. And the reason I say this is because sometimes you see a lot of the women stepping up and fulfilling the roles in the church and doing the things that need to be done more than you do the men. And don't worry, God will use those women. And He'll bless it. But the men, you know, they sometimes we want to sit back and then just coast in and coast out. That's not what God defines as manhood within the body of Christ. Amen. Now, I'm not saying we all can be preachers and all be deacons and all be teachers and so forth, but every male in here, every person, every man in here has a function, has something to offer to God's people, to God's church. We were reading that in Mark today. It was interesting. I didn't comment on it, but we're talking about how the women were there at the crucifixion of Christ, and it named them. But the disciples, save John, had all fled. The men had fled. There were the women there to witness His crucifixion. And John. You know, family, which includes the marriage relationship, must also be Christ-centered. You've heard me say that. It's not just talking and pretending Christianese. It's not just putting on a veneer. But growing together, keyword, spiritually and biblically. Putting biblical principles into practice together as husband and wife. From page to mind to heart to actions. Amen. You know, sometimes we'll treat our family like dirt and then come to church and treat God's family like diamonds. And that is called hypocrisy. Now, I'm not saying you have to like all your family members. But it does start at home with those who are closest to you. Now, the enemy targets the family. And I'll close here shortly, church. The enemy targets the family. Starts with the husband and wife. And he starts with your relationship to Christ. Weaken one's practicing faith or render it useless slowly and sometimes quickly chips away at the marriage relationship. When you start to pull Christ, when the enemy starts to pull Christ out of it. A physically, mentally, and spiritually healthy marriage equals a healthy family, which in turn equals a more abundant life. Now, one guy said, this is not biblical, but one guy said to me once, and you're familiar with it, I'm sure, happy wife, happy life. But that's the thing. It's not always just about the woman. It's a partnership. It's a complementary fellowship. Now, just because you don't have children also doesn't mean you're not a family unit. So don't think that family involves only having kids. Family starts with a man and a woman joined together in marriage. My wife and I are family. And we have a family. That's how God instituted it. All the way from the beginning. The very first institution, actually. I'm going to close with these verses from Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. I wasn't sure if I wanted to read them, but let's read them together. 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll close with these verses. First Peter chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 7, church. The Bible says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in formal times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And then verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter writes. Amen. You know, Miss Dawn and Dale, how many years? 64 years? What a lifetime. 64 years. That's almost more than a third. I mean, that's actually times and a third that I've been alive. And that is a true example. But it's not just the longevity of a marriage. It's the quality of a marriage. You with me? Amen. All right, church, let's all stand with that. I'm going to say a prayer before we sing, as our musicians prepare. Dear Holy Father, we thank you today. We praise you for this word today. If there be a heart or a soul suffering, someone out here, Lord God, who is struggling in their relationship, in their marriage with one another, that you touch their life, Lord. And remind them, Lord, that you're with them. You've instituted the relationship of marriage. And Father, that they're to be Christ-centered first and foremost, and that they need to come to you with their problems. And Father, if the marriage is joyous and happy, then amen, and let them rejoice in the Lord and be an example. And Father, we pray this morning as a church, as the bride of Christ, that we also adorn ourselves, that we be in white raiment, that we be, Lord, pleasing to you and set apart, not chasing after idols and committing spiritual fornication, but Lord, that we be faithful and true to you, our Lord and Savior. Lord, bless us and watch over us, we pray, as we go from here in your holy name, as we sing Jesus Christ. Let us sing, church.